bred in Liverpool. We had a lovely house, you know, one of those two up, two down, semi-condemned.
Where you wiped your feet when you actually went out. We used to say that we had air conditioning till my mother shot the bat. In fact, on one occasion, my dad brought a pig home, and my mum said, "Where are you going to keep it?" He said, "Well, where else can we keep it? It'll have to stay in the house." And my mum said, "Well, what about the smell?" My dad said, "Don't worry, the pig will get used to it." So I really was born in Everton in Liverpool. As you know, Liverpool is a place of great football fame, and Liverpool has two great football teams, as you know. That's Everton and Everton Reserves. So you believe that, you believe anything. I can see I'm causing dissension in the ranks already. I was brought up a good Protestant. The good Catholics, like my dad, got up and went to Mass. My dad wasn't a good Catholic. He with the good Protestants, stayed in bed and listened to the church bells. And that was around the sum of my religious education, officially. I had a short, sharp shock treatment in the Church of England. I was a choir boy for a little while, not for any spiritual reasons. It was quite economic. We used to get paid 10p for singing at weddings in those days. But I didn't last too long after about the age of 11 there. But when I was about 14, somebody bought a Bible for me for a Christmas present, and I struck a bargain with God. I said, "God, I will read this Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I will read three chapters at least every day. I'll double it at weekends." And when I got to the Psalms, I thought they were all short. I didn't know about Psalm 119 with its 176 verses. I would read, when I came to the Psalms, five of those a day and double them at weekends, as long as God had helped me and helped Everton Football Club. On the 14th of May, 1966, at about 5 minutes past four, Everton were losing to... Sorry about this, Elizabeth. I know she's a Sheffield Wednesday fan. They were losing to Sheffield Wednesday 2-0 in a cup final. And in sheer despair, I looked to the heavens and said, "God, I've read your Bible every day for the last 5 months. And if you help Everton at least score," it kept going up, "I will say 250 Lord's prayers for every goal they score." Everton scored three goals. Do you know how long it takes to say 750 Lord's prayers? It takes all the way home on the coach from London to Liverpool. But there's a little moral in my madness in telling you that, because, you know, when you strike a bargain with God, often you get more than you bargain for. And reading the scriptures through, I read them through nearly twice, from Genesis to Revelation, before I became a Christian, I was confronted with the horror of my own sinfulness. God's word's like a mirror. When you look into the mirror, you expect to see yourself. And as I read some of those laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you know, and these sacred laws of washings and all this, I remember lying in my bed one day, you know, I mean, hearing Sir Tom sort of speak about living around here. The only green we had where I lived was our front door, and that was maroon, you know. And I can remember thinking, very clearly, as I wasn't going to any church at this time, I thought, "God, where can I find a lamb to sacrifice for my sins? Where'd you find a lamb in the middle of Liverpool?" We used to say my dad was out of work, you know, he couldn't get a job, and that was because he was a shepherd, you know. But there was no, you know, and I thought, "Where can I find a lamb?" And God, in his mercy and his goodness, eventually led me to a little mission hall. And cutting quite a long story short, I came to faith in Christ in my mid-teens. And I had 4 years then after that in working in local government. I know those two phrases seem to clash, work and local government, but we used to do something. I used to work for the local bus company. People used to phone up and say, "Excuse me, pal, I've been waiting here for 45 minutes. Like, how long will the next bus be?" And we'd say, "About the same length as the last one, you know." And then I left local government and had 4 years at London Bible College, which for me became London Bridal College, because I met my wife there. By a gracious coincidence, her name was Brenda Donaldson, so her initials were BD, you know, Bachelor of Divinity. And so the only way I'd get a BD was to marry her, which is what I did. And we married in 75. We've been married just next week. We'll have been married 15 years, and my wife keeps reminding me how very happy I am. I'm glad to say that the Brady Bunch comprises Brenda, my wife. I've got a son, 11, who's going on 18. I've got a daughter of 8 who's also having a midlife crisis. I was chatting to her the other day, and I said, did you like that little boy we bumped into, you know, a little fellow we were at lunch with? He was 8, just like her, but a nice tall guy. And she said, no, not really, Dad, he's not my type. I thought, oh my life, you know, what's happening here? My first charge was in Leicester. I had a couple of years there as an assistant minister. It was a great experience. The senior colleague, having had me for 2 years as assistant minister, took an early retirement when I finished. That's just the truth. He's been itinerating ever since, I'm glad to say. And then we had 10 years in the East End of London. I was at a place called East London Tabernacle, which is a Baptist church right in the heart of the East End. As you know, the East End has got very taking ways. Put anything down, they take it. We had padlocks on the bins in those days, you know. And we had a great time in East London. That was a super time. And then about 2.5 years ago, we moved down to Bournemouth, slightly different to Bow. A year last January, I was inducted. So for 9 months, we actually lived in Bournemouth, and I had this wonderful title of pastor-elect. One of our 40-watt characters was asking when I was going to start, you know, the induction service, and he said, when is that pastor's reduction service taking place? So you're now looking at a reduced pastor. I got reduced last year, about 18 months ago, and I'm now on the staff at Lansdowne Baptist Church, which is in Bournemouth. And the folk are praying for us. So that's where we're up to. And Dave joined us 2 months ago as assistant. And there's various other folk who work on the staff of the church as well. So there we are. That's a brief introduction. The reason for this is so that by the time I come to speak, you've got a rough idea of who I am, where I'm coming from, and then you don't have to spend half the time thinking, he has got a funny accent, you know. Why doesn't he speak like me? Or something like that. So you know who I am. And there we are. There's a pen portrait. Okay?
Thank you. Very much. It's taken from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 to 21, and then chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let me say that it is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you. And it's not too far to come across from Bournemouth to here, so it's good to gather around God's word right now. Now, I realize because the meeting's going on for some time, I may be in danger of the chap who said, the color of my preacher's eyes I cannot define, but when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine. So if I think you're dozing off, I will probably stop and say, let's all stand up and have a wiggle round.
So if that happens, I'm kind of warning you now, and then you can switch the tape off while we have a minute or two's break. Some time ago, I was asked to speak on the subject of the Holy Spirit at a well-known Christian union. And this particular Christian union at this particular university was very precise. In fact, they sent you such a full outline about the various subjects you had to tackle at any time that I always feel like writing back and saying, you know more about this than I do. Why don't you take the subject? But when they wrote about the Holy Spirit, they said, Steve, very simply, would you tell us who he is, what he does, and please be practical? And that's what I intend by God's grace to be this evening. I want to come to this passage in Ephesians 5, and I want to run actually through Ephesians 5, the latter half of it, right into chapter 6. But before we do that, I'm going to make a number of very simple, straightforward statements. Here are my three main divisions of what I want to share with you this evening. One, I want to speak about who the Holy Spirit is, two, what he does, and three, where it shows. Now that's a very simple outline, isn't it? So if you get off track somewhere, or you doze off, or you know, late nights and early mornings catch up, then you'll know where we're coming in again as we come back at those things. Who he is, what he does, where it shows. And I want to spend more time on where it shows. I'm going to deal very quickly with the first two points, as quickly as I can, at least. Now, you know, the trouble is, when we come to the subject of the Holy Spirit, there was a time in the church when many Christians had a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. If the Holy Spirit was once upon a time the neglected person of the Trinity, it would be true to say that today, in many ways, is the most confused and misrepresented person of the Holy Trinity. There are some certain segments of the church who really feel they have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. And so phrases are grabbed and folks say, you know, well, we are charismatic. And, you know, I say, well, you know, isn't every Christian meant to be that? Some time ago, I was standing outside my church and this chap was looking at the notice board. So I sort of shuffled along on a Saturday night. Could tell he was a holidaymaker. And we get lots of holidaymakers through the summer. And he looked at me and he said, is this church charismatic? Now, I knew it was a catch-22, because if I said yes, he said, well, I will be with you tomorrow. You know, that would have been it, because he didn't want chandelier swingers. If I said, no, it isn't, I'd have thought, oh, hang on a minute, what are we about? Isn't the Spirit here? But it's interesting, isn't it, how churches grab certain labels, and we think, well, that sums them all up. And so if you're a Methodist church, I hope in every sense, every Christian is a Methodist, don't you? This is carrying to the crowd, isn't it? In the sense of being organized and disciplined and walking with Jesus. In every sense, a Christian ought to be, every church should be a Pentecostal church because we believe in the Spirit. And we could go through all the labels. Every church should be a Salvation Army, shouldn't it? Taking the gospel out. But if we're not careful, we let certain segments of the church grab a label and then the rest of us are disenfranchised. And that mustn't happen. You heard about the charismatic leaders meeting, didn't you? When it was led in one certain pastor's home, his wife used to come in halfway through and then say, hands down, for coffee. Well, we mustn't let that happen when we come to the person of the Holy Spirit. So let me firstly zoom in then on who he is. Now notice how I phrased that, not what it is. There are cults and there are Christians who speak about the Spirit of God as if he were a thing. As if he were a quantity, as if he were an electric force or a magnetic force. They talk about him in impersonal terms. Now, it's very clear from Scripture, and I've got no end of Scriptures I could sort of turn up for you, that we're talking about a person. For instance, Jesus said these words, I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. How could it possibly be better than having Jesus with us? Because he was going to send another person. He said, if a man loves me, he'll be loved by my Father. And we will come and dwell with him. We'll come and make our home with him. And a few verses later in that John 14 passage, Jesus says, how does he do that? He says, through the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. There are two words in the Greek for another. One is the word from which we get words like heterodox, which means another of a different kind. The other Greek word is Allos. It means one of the same kind. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter, one like myself, who'll be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, if you were to go through Scripture with a concordance and the Holy Spirit, you would find that he reminds people, he teaches people, he testifies, he guides, he speaks, he loves, he knows, he has his mind.
In fact, if you just skip through the epistle to the Ephesians, where our Bibles hopefully are open, you'd find chapter 1, verse 17. Forgive me for going like an express train here. He's the Spirit of wisdom. It's through chapter 2, verse 18. We have access by that one Spirit to the Father. He's the one through whom we have a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 22, in chapter 3, verse 5, he reveals. Chapter 3, verse 16, he strengthens. Chapter 4, verse 3, he produces unity. Chapter 6, verse 17, he is connected with the Word of God. Chapter 6, verse 18, he aids our prayers. And if you skip back to chapter 4, verse 30, you get one of the clearest references to the Spirit of God being a person. It says, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God." You can mark a table, you can scratch a table, you can damage a table, but you can't grieve a table. Why? Because it's not a person. Tables do not have feelings. You can only grieve a person. And the Spirit of God is a person, and in a very real sense, he is a sensitive person. He's a holy dove. And so Scripture says, don't grieve this person. And not only therefore is he a person, but he's a divine person. He's the third person of the blessed and holy Trinity. That's why you were baptized into the triune name of God. You were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you went through Ephesians, you would find that the whole structure of Ephesians is Trinitarian. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we're chosen by the Father. 7 through 12, we're redeemed by the Son. 13 and 14, we are indwelt and sealed by the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 18, is the whole secret of prayer. By one Spirit we have access through the Lord Jesus to the Father. There's the whole Trinity at work. And the clearest reference to his one of the clear references to his deity is over there in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where Ananias and Sapphira, they lied, says Peter, not to men but to God. And you find that in the previous verse, they had lied to the Spirit of God. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, let's ever remember that we are speaking about a person. We're not speaking about a substance, about a liquid. We are speaking about a person. And when we come to talk about being filled with the Spirit, we are talking about coming under the influence of a person, of the person of God himself, the Lord who is the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Second thing, therefore, then, who is he? He's a person. Second thing is, what does he do? Well, the simple thing to say is this: the Holy Spirit was not invented at Pentecost. If we know our Bibles, we know that he was there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He was fluttering, is the Hebrew word. He was breathing, he was brooding over the waters. The Spirit of God was moving on the face of the chaos. He was there. Psalm 139 talks about whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? He is there in providence. He's everywhere. But when we come to the New Testament, we find him coming in all his power and all his manifestation and in all his glory. As the Lord Jesus now ascended to the right hand of the throne on high, Acts chapter 2, Peter says in that great Pentecostal sermon, having been exalted, he has poured out this which you both now see and hear. John tells us that the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus hadn't yet been given in all his fullness and blessing because Jesus has not been glorified. But now that Christ has been glorified, now that the Son of God reigns at the right hand of the Father, hallelujah! Because he reigns at the right hand of the Father, he has poured forth the gift of his Spirit onto his church. What does he do? Well, very briefly, I've just got three or four or five things. These are whole subjects in themselves. One, the Spirit is responsible for the commencement of the Christian life. I understand you were looking at the new birth last night. How and why are there any Christians in the world tonight? There's only one reason. Because the Spirit of God, as silent and as imperceptible as the wind, he blows where he will. And the wonderful thing about the Spirit's ministry is you never know who's going to become a Christian, do you? You don't. If you can say, well, so-and-so is going to become a Christian, you're predicting what the Spirit can do. It's the Spirit who blows. It's the Spirit who gives life. And he comes to most unlikely people. And he breathes his life in. And they're born again. The Spirit is responsible for the commencement of the Christian life. It is he who convicts of sin. It's he who persuades me that I need Jesus Christ. It is he who opens my blindness and takes my darkness away. He's responsible for the commencement of the Christian life. He's responsible for the continuation of the Christian life. Being confident, says Paul, of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How do you know you're going to last the course? How do you know you're going to keep going through thick and thin? Because when Christ comes into your heart by the Spirit, then the Spirit is going to be with you. And there will be tough times, and there will be hard times, and there will be times when you backslide. But by God's grace, you're going to get there. The Spirit who's responsible for Christian birth is responsible for Christian growth. And that same Spirit is the one who, most of all, conforms us to the Lord Jesus. What's the Spirit's great task in the believer? Well, he is the Holy Spirit. And we need to recover that, you know. Friends, we need to recover the fact that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of holiness. He is a Holy Spirit. Do you know what frightens me? It is the ungodliness of the people of God. As a pastor, I tell you, I shudder at the things I come across in good, solid, evangelical, Pentecostal, doesn't matter the label you put on them, Christians, the things that go on in people's lives and that are allowed to go on. When the Spirit of God has come to make us holy, what does it mean to be holy? Does it mean to be as miserable as some of those folk you look around at in your church? You know, there's a chap out in a mission hall in Lancashire inviting passers-by in, and he said, would you come into our mission, lad? And the chap said, no thanks, pal, I've already got enough troubles. And you know that kind in your church, don't you? Is that what it means to be holy? As miserable as sin? Do you think the Lord Jesus was as boring as some of his people? To be holy means to be like Jesus. To be like him. And the Spirit's great task and great work is to conform us to the image of God's dear Son. The Father is so delighted with what he sees in his Son that he has decided that he is going to populate a whole new universe with men and women who are just like Jesus. And when you became a Christian, God began to work in you and work through you till that day you will become like Jesus. And one day this mortal will put on immortality and this death will put on life and you will be made like him. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him, says 1 John 3, as he is. And the Spirit's great work in our hearts is to conform us to the image of his Son. We begin to grow up into Christ. We begin to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. The Spirit works in our hearts. But fourthly, his great task is to glorify the Lord Jesus. Take any hymn book of any major Christian denomination and look at the number of hymns that are on the Holy Spirit and then compare them to the number of hymns that are upon the Lord Jesus. And do you know what you find? You'll find that the hymns on the Lord Jesus sometimes outnumber the hymns on the Spirit of God about 10 to 1. You say, well, isn't the Spirit of God a bit upset about that? No, he isn't. For Jesus said, he will glorify me. Have you ever been around some of these historic buildings at night or a great cathedral and you see the floodlights lighting up the cathedral? Now when you go and see the cathedral, you don't say, here Doris, have you seen that 5,000 watt lamp in that floodlight? By gum, we ain't seen floodlights like that in Blackpool, have we? You're not really bothered too much about the floodlight, you know it's there. And if it wasn't there, you wouldn't see the glory of the cathedral or the building. But the great object of that floodlight is it highlights something else. Now, in a very real sense, the Spirit of God's great work is he glorifies the Lord Jesus. He's a self-effacing Spirit. He lifts the Savior up. He draws us to Christ. He's delighted and thrilled when Jesus is glorified. A friend of mine was started life as a Christadelphian. They believe basically the same things as the Watchtower folk. He was brought up where Jesus was hardly mentioned. He was just bypassed. And then he went along to Spring Harvest. He somehow or other got there. And here were thousands of Christians praising Jesus. And the Spirit so spoke to him. And the veil was taken from his eyes and he saw the Lord. The Spirit was at work in his heart and he saw Christ. The Spirit is responsible, therefore, for glorifying Jesus. But fifthly, I'm just touching on this now. It's the Spirit who equips the church for all she needs in gifting for her ministry in the world. And therefore, spiritual gifts are not toys to be played with, but they're tools for the job of seeing God's kingdom built into men and women's lives and his kingdom come in this world. So it's the Spirit who's the great equipper. Jesus, the risen Lord, has given gifts to his church. See Ephesians 4, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Peter chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, all those gift listings, and they're not exclusive. They start in the Old Testament. You know about Bezalel and his great spiritual gifts, don't you? If you don't see Exodus 31 when you get home and then scratch your head about it, he was filled with the Spirit to work in all sorts of practical things. And so the Spirit's great ministry is to make in us all that God wants to do through us. So who he is, what he does. Now I want to come particularly to this passage in Ephesians now more especially, and I want to show where it shows. Because Paul in this 18th verse says this great statement that we all should know. He says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. He makes a contrast. A man who's under the influence of alcohol, or as the alcoholic said, I'm under the affluence of inkahol. And sadly, many people are. When a man's full of alcohol, as we say, he's not literally full of alcohol, but he's under the influence of alcohol. He's under its power. He's under its control. He's under its authority. Paul says, don't be under that. He says, but you be under the power and the control and the authority and the blessing, the fullness of the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, you cannot, I say, touch on the question of the filling of the Spirit without all sorts of little buzz things going off in people's minds. You know, is this person charismatic, asthmatic, hoovermatic? Everybody wants to sort of slot you in. Well, let me give you two great biblical preachers of the 20th century. John Stott, an Anglican, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, minister for 30 years at Westminster Chapel. John Stott says this, according to Scripture, we've been baptized with the Spirit because we've repented and believed. I would appeal to you, I would urge upon, not to urge upon your people, a baptism with the Spirit as a second and subsequent experience, entirely distinct from conversion, for this can't be proved from Scripture. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, on the other side, says, I am convinced that there are large numbers of Christian people who are quenching the Spirit unconsciously by denying these possibilities in their very understanding of the doctrine of the Spirit. Notice what he says, there's nothing, I'm convinced, that quenches the Spirit so much as the teaching which identifies the baptism of the Holy Ghost with regeneration. So John Stott says you get it all at conversion. Martin Lloyd-Jones says you've got to seek the Lord for a baptism with the Spirit. Well, how'd you cope with that? Well, you know about the theological student was asked to compare and contrast Elijah and Elisha. And he didn't know very much about it, but he had got one or two other things in his mind. He said, let's not spend our time and waste our time contrasting and comparing these two undoubtedly great prophets of the Lord. Rather, let us content ourselves with giving a genealogical list of the kings of Judah up till the time of the exile. In other words, you cop out. Well, I don't want to legislate at all for you, where you're coming from, whatever. My position is simply this. You can argue about terminology on the Spirit till the cows come home. The thing about the Spirit of God is this. He's got a wonderful way of making sure you don't tie him too neatly down in a box. And that applies to charismatics, so-called, and non-charismatics as well. He's got a way of being himself. He is the Lord, the Spirit. He is God. And if we get a doctrine of the Spirit that says, he can't do that, he's got a wonderful way of doing it. Haven't you noticed how God, in a wonderful way, often blesses all the wrong people? Have you ever seen that? Because God is God. And it seems to me, and I'm trying to be practical here, that once you admit that there are different levels of growth and different levels of grasp of things as Christians, that are baby Christians, that are mature Christians, and everything in between, then an awful lot of the hot air that's expended about whether you get it at all on conversion or you don't can be evaded. I remember hearing about two theological students at my college, and they were going hammer and tongs at each other, and sweat was pouring, they were getting angry at each other, and somebody said, what's this debate about? And he
one of them stopped and snarled back and said, "This fella says you can have a baptism of the Spirit to get sanctified immediately, and he says it's a crisis, and I say, no, it isn't, it's a process." And they were back, and the whole thing was lost, wasn't it? They were arguing about being holy, whether it's instantaneous or whether it's a process. All I'll tell you is this: if you have a crisis that isn't followed by a process, you'll just get an abscess. And the real key thing, therefore, is, are you under the control of the Spirit? Whatever the terminology may be, are you under the control of the Spirit? Because the clue is surely this: there's always more. Now, for my sins, for better or worse, I'm a fairly keen jogger. I get out sort of, a few times a week and I run. And just at the bottom of the road where the church is, there's a nice, what we call a zigzag, down to the seafront. And one of my runs brings me around the seafront, along the beach, and up the zigzag. And it's not very far, really. It's just about a minute and a half to jog up the zigzag. But about three sort of zigs from the zag up, it sort of, becomes like a one in two. It's, and it's 7 in the morning. You're kind of really feeling like death warmed up. And by the time you get up there, you need the kiss of life. I found something about running up that zigzag. No matter how often I run up, no matter how fast I go, I could always do better, because there's always more. And that is like the Christian life. That is like the experience of the Spirit. Whatever you get to this side of heaven, folks, there's always more. I get really worried when Christians tell me how wonderfully they are and how they've arrived. You kind of get the spiritual row of medals. We'll save them, baptize them, baptize in the Spirit, then got this blessing, then that one, got the seventh trumpet seal blessing, then, And I'm thinking, my life, as if you've arrived. Look, I don't know if you know this, but we're not in heaven yet. We're not in heaven yet. And the glory to come, we've got a foretaste of now, praise God. And the wonder about that foretaste is we can keep having more and more and more. In the old days, they used to call the Spirit's work in some places like Keswick and like a second blessing. Well, the wonderful thing is, you don't even have to be given up to a second blessing. Because to come under the Spirit's power and anointing and authority and blessing is an ongoing process, as well as for some of us maybe a crisis. So let me come specifically into the text here and say, what does it mean to come under the Spirit's control? And I want to show you, just as I try to pull a few things now together, where the Spirit's fullness is to show. Where does it show? Well, I want to speak firstly about the Spirit's fullness in the heart, and take that particularly from verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the way Paul wrote it in the Greek is going to give me 4 points, if you're taking notes, if you're still awake out there. And the first thing is this. You notice he puts it plural. He says, be filled. In Liverpool, we've got, in Yorkshire, they say thee, or thou, don't they, and, you. Now, in Liverpool, we have you and yous. Yous being the plural of you. Not very grammatical, but it makes the distinction. Now, when Paul wrote, he didn't say thou, he said you or yous. Right? You got the grammar now. So when he wrote, be filled with the Spirit, he said you, all of you. Folks, being full with the Spirit is not just a little, it's not just for sort of some special, super duper particular Christians, We have a mentality as Christians that there's a basic model Christian, the L version. And then there's the GL. But there's the gear version. The alloy wheels, low profile tires, sunroof, radio cassette, the whole bang shoot, crush velour sort of upholstery. And there's the L version going along there. God wants us all to be gear type Christians. The gift of the Spirit is not for just some folk. It's for every child of God. So it's plural. And it's pressing. That means it's an imperative. He says, be filled with the Spirit. It's not an option. It's an obligation. God wants you full of the Spirit. He wants you under the control of the Spirit. Thirdly, it's passive. He didn't say, fill yourselves with the Spirit. He said, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, as I open my heart and my life to the Lordship of Christ, as I surrender myself to Him, I can expect that the Spirit of God is going to come in and fill me. And as I cry to him and I pray to him and I say, Lord, come and fill this needy, wretched life of mine, I can come under the influence of the Spirit of God. I don't know if you know, in America they have these give way signs, they yield signs. It's just got yield. And this guy sort of came up to this yield sign. You're supposed to stop, put on your handbrake and look and then drive on. And he just sort of scooted up like you do with a give way sign or maybe in a stop sign and, you know, into the traffic. And this traffic cop pulled him over. And he said, hey, what do you think you're doing? So the guy said, you know, sort of, you know, that kind of, shall I beg or grovel at this point, you know? So he said, you get out of car. So the guy got out and he said, right. He said, I want you to spell something with me. And I want you to holler it out. So the guy was sort of, he said, right. He said, I want you to shout out the word why. So he said, why? He said, again, why is why? And he got this guy shouting it out. Right. I-I-E-E-L-L-D-D. What have you got? And the guy said, yield. He said, shout it out, my boy. You're going to get a ticket otherwise. Yield. Now that's what we've got to do to the Spirit of God. We have to yield to Him. We have to surrender to Him. And this text then, this tense that Paul uses, is not a one-off thing. It's a present imperative, the grammarian says. That means, it means literally in the Greek, go on being filled with the Spirit. When Jesus in Luke 11:13 said, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? He said, to those who keep asking Him. Daily I have to come to the Spirit. There are many folk who are living on just an experience that they had 20 years ago. You know, a man who had a blessed experience, he wrote it all down, and every year he used to bring out his blessed experience. And it became so dog-eared and yellowed with age, but he'd dig out his blessed experience, and then one day he went to get it from his special chest, and he came down and he said, darling, he said, the mice have eaten my blessed experience. Folks, don't let your blessed experience be just something that's on a piece of paper. Thank goodness there are troughs, but there are heights in the Christian life. Amen? Amen? And there are periods where we really are on the mountaintop. You're looking at a man who always has a mountaintop experience as a Christian. Sometimes I'm on top of the mountain, other times it's on top of me. But the truth is I'm pressing on. Right? You got it? That's what it's about. It's a daily experience. The Spirit's fullness in the heart. He's available. Now that's the mystical side of the Spirit. And there is a mystical side to Christianity. The love of Jesus, what it is, says an old hymn writer, none but his loved ones know. But if you like, there's a more upfront, mutual side of the Christian life. The Spirit's fullness in the church. Because he then goes on to talk about, speak to one another. That's a good phrase in some churches, isn't it? You could just preach a text on that. Speak to one another. Not about one another. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here's a lovely picture of the church and what it's meant to be, isn't it? He talks about worship, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You go to some churches, they only sing psalms. Go to others, they only sing hymns. Go to others, they only sing songs. I don't mind having psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the biblical balance, isn't it? And the thrust is not just on the musical sort of imbit of the worship, but it's because it's real. It's because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You know, it's wonderful how God can take some of these great old hymns of the church, and when we sing them, we can feel them, can't we? Sing some of those. I mean, I'm a great fan of Charles Wesley. This is not because I'm with you Methodists here tonight. I just want to tell you, I've got screeds of Wesley in my head because his hymnology was theology, which is a bit more than we could say for some of the stuff that's coming out, you know? That's true. We have to test everything by Scripture. Somebody wrote to me recently, we sing a song, now your joy has set you laughing, you know. Now your joy has set you laughing. Somebody wrote to me, said, Pastor, where, except in scorn, does God laugh? So I got my concordance out and checked it out and thought, he doesn't. So now we sing, now your joy has set you singing, Zephaniah 3:17. Just tightened it up, we weren't being pernickety. But the person was making a valid point, we must be singing truth. Amen? Amen.
One of my friends otherwise says what we get end up with singing is, Jesus wants me for a zombie. That mustn't happen. Worship, fellowship, speak to one another. How many churches where the Spirit is really seen to be stifled? People don't do that. They think of the church as a kind of petrol station. You know, you drive into the petrol station, you fill up, top up, that's it. And you hardly have any relationship with the person except the cashier, the guy who shoves the offering plate under you, you know. Many churches are like that. You just drive in and top up and drive off again. Don't let your church be like that. See Dave down there, I've done him a great favour. I've got him to join, he's dead embarrassed now, even his hair's gone red. I've got him to join a local health club round the corner called Curves. Going to get him in great shape. Right, great shape. Now the thing is, when you go to Curves, you've got this multi-gym, you know, it's great, you go round, super. What you get out of the gym is dependent upon what you put in. If you just go round and kiss the machines and sort of bow down to them, it doesn't do anything for you. If you go around and look at everybody doing it and say, oh, I feel better for looking at them, doesn't do anything. The church is meant to be like a gymnasium, where what you get out of it depends on what you put into it. Where we get spiritually fit and we encourage one another and we build one another up. And then he talks about thanks, being filled with thankfulness, psalms and hymns, always giving thanks to God the Father, verse 20, for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Positive Christianity. You heard about a lady who went to work one morning and she wasn't looking very happy. In fact, she was looking terrible. So the boss said to her, did you wake up grumpy this morning? She said, no, I left him at home in bed. And folks, it's like that, isn't it? Sometimes in the church. You know, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of thankfulness. He is. Our lives when we were not Christians were marked by ingratitude. We were unthankful. And we should be a thankful people. We should be so thankful for all that God's done. So many folk are taken up with the problems in the church. Let's be thankful for what God is doing. Let's be positive. And then Paul talks about the order the Spirit brings. He talks about submitting to one another. Now the Greek word submit comes from a root which means order. And so when you come to chapter 5 and it talks about, Elizabeth said in the reading, I'd have missed out the sort of controversial bit about wives submitting. No, I hadn't. It was just for sake of time. I'm going to touch on that now. There was chaos in places like Ephesus, in human relationships. Aye, and often if you look at Corinth, there was chaos in the church. The wonderful thing about the Spirit of God is he brings order out of chaos. He brings order out of chaos. So, where the Spirit of God is, there's order. We find God's order. Now, folks, again, I don't know what your worship times are like. I've got to tell you where I'm coming from. I don't particularly get a mega blessing in being in a hyped up circus where folks say, you know, you'll have to bring your own chandelier because all ours are full up. And I must tell you, I've got no blessing being in a cemetery either. Where everybody's, you know, I mean, the good thing about the cemetery, everything's ordered, isn't it? Don't know why they put walls around it, because nobody wants to go in and nobody's coming out. But in the centre, between the circus and the cemetery, there should be the joyful celebration of the great and mighty acts of God. So all things are done, but they're done in order, and they glorify God. And there's joy there, joy unspeakable and full of glory. How much longer have I... How long have I been going? I'm worried about the tape. I'm going to be sort of cut off, you know. So here's the more mutual. But look, there's the moral side. There's the moral side of the Spirit's work as well. He touches our hearts. He moves into our church. But then he moves through us into the world. Look, for instance, when the Spirit comes in fullness in the heart and fullness in the church, there's also fullness in the world. So Paul, in the rest of Ephesians, takes up the fact of the Spirit at work in different places. Now, I've got a dead straightforward choice as I touch on these final four areas I want to highlight this evening. As a preacher, you can either woo or wound. You can get everybody going away feeling utterly mega challenged and miserable, or feeling blessed. I want you to go away blessed. And as we come to these things, what I want to say is just simply, I want to encourage you. The Spirit's fullness in the world is going to show itself, one, in unity in marriage. That's my first sort of sub point, wherever we are. Unity in marriage. Now, you see that passage, 22, through to the end of the chapter. It's all about husband and wife relationships. It's all about husband and wife relationships. What's the great secret of making it in unity in marriage? Then we look at harmony in the home, dignity at work, and stability in the fight. Then we'll be through. What's the great secret? Well, I want to tell you, the great secret of all I'm going to say now is found in a slogan that's in many of your bathroom cupboards. It's on your Radox. You know what Radox does? Puts new life into you. Didn't know you knew that, did you? Well, I want to tell you in a much more wonderful way. The great thing about the Spirit of God is he puts new life into us and into our relationships. And so the Spirit of God, as he begins to work, it's not just something in my heart or something in my church, but it's something that's going to express itself through the totality of my living. I was in a church meeting once, and this guy was, he was getting a real blessing, you know. I mean, he was really getting a blessing. And he was, and his little lad of about four was next to him. And this little boy wasn't getting a blessing. And he was letting his dad know. And his dad sort of was, and he turned around and went, The kids were, I thought, there's something missing somewhere here. Because when the Spirit comes, he's going to change relationships and change my life. Somebody was telling me about a church where folk are always getting ministered to. He said, the only trouble is that I go back week after week and the people's lives don't change. The Spirit is God's method of changing us from one degree of glory to another. And one place he's got to start, if we're married, is he must start in our home. Folks, you know what we are in our homes and in our marriages? That's what we are. That's what we are. And if we're married here this evening, God wants us to have unity in marriage. Many marriages are in chaos. That's why Paul talks about this submission, this mutual submission to each other in Christ. Husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church. Wives submitting to their husbands as the church is to submit to Christ. What's all that about? What's the bottom line? It's bringing by the Spirit's grace that wonderful unity into our marriages and into our homes. There are many Christian marriages under threat. I was on the Isle of Wight last week. Just a few, 2 or 3 months into the year, a chap had got up at a church meeting, and already by 3 months into the year, he'd heard of 25 to 30 Christian marriages on the rocks in the Isle of Wight. Folks, it's happening. In the last few days, I've heard of two ministers who've had to resign from their ministries because of long-standing affairs. How can that be? Brothers and sisters, if we're married, we've got to ask the Spirit to fill our hearts and to fill our marriage. Because without his fullness, we ain't going to make it. If we're living just on fresh air or living just on sort of romantic love, we ain't going to get through. We need the Spirit to fill our hearts with agape love, with self-giving love, so that that person I took for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, I keep affirming that to the glory of God. Folks, how's your marriage tonight? When was the last time you told your wife you loved her? Wife, when was the last time you made your husband feel special? If the Spirit's at work in our hearts, there's going to be a lot of bridge building, repair work taking place in our homes. Unity in marriage. But secondly, harmony in the home. Look at the beginning of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And fathers, verse 4. And Moses, the wonderful balance of Scripture. Don't exasperate your children.
Isn't that a lovely balance?
Children obeying. Christian children all should be mild, obedient, good as he. And none of us are. This is application for us all here, isn't it?
I don't know why it is that some parents take their kids to supermarkets just to smack them. And you know, sometimes we lament our backgrounds. I want to tell you that not one of us has had a perfect background. Some of us have had backgrounds maybe where we've been abused. And nobody ever told us we were loved. And we didn't know we were loved till we come to Jesus. Folks, if that's your background, I want to say I sympathize with you. God bless you. We didn't have much in my Liverpool home, but I had a mum and dad who loved us. And if you haven't had that, I want to tell you that God loves you like nobody else has ever loved you. You've got a father in heaven who's all a father should be. But you know, some of us have had the flip side. Some of us have had a home where we've been pampered and mollycoddled. And people wonder why we're a bit wet. The truth is we're absolutely drenched because of the background we've had. You know, we've lived through a period when kids have not been disciplined. You know, in America they have store psychologists. Did you know that? Anything goes wrong, they have a store psychologist. There was this mother, beside herself, trying to get this five-year-old off a rocking horse. He wouldn't get off it. And she was pleading with him, so they called the departmental manager down. He couldn't get him off. They called the store manager down. He couldn't get this kid off. So they called the store psychologist down. He just went up to the kid, just whispered something. The little boy, meek as a lamb, just got off the rocking horse. The mother said, "Oh, that was wonderful. What did you say?" He just said, "Son, if you're not off there in 5 seconds, I'm going to knock your head off." Now, folks, there are times when we need powwows with our kids. We do the powing, and in love, they do the wowing. But you know, in our homes have got to mirror the love of God. So that even when I'm disciplining my kids, they know it's because I love them. I heard of about a chap who said he was brought up in America. He said he was brought up under the stars and stripes. He said, "Mother regularly gave the stripes and I regularly saw the stars." But he was loved. Have you had a home like that? My mum used to give us a good walloping when we were kids, but she loved us to death. Make sure your home is full of love, but also full of godly discipline. And if you've had a bad home, that's the place where the Spirit of God has got to come and fill and heal. Maybe tonight there are some of you with homes that need sorting out and family relationships. Maybe some of you youngsters have got to put things right with mum and dad because you've been disobeying this here. You've not been honoring your parents. You've been talking them down. You're to honor your parents. That pleases God. And some of you parents, maybe you've been over the top with your kids. Either because you've never disciplined them, you've been too harsh. And home has been run like coal bits or something. Where the Spirit of God is, there's order, but there's love, and there's grace. Thirdly, dignity at work. Well, of course, the passage here, verses 5 and following through to verse 9, is all about slaves and owners. And you say, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, let's just bring it up to date. If you like, it's employers, employees, it's your work situation. You know, the Spirit of God brings a dignity to a man or woman's life so that they can do all to the glory of God. It was a really tremendous revelation to me when I started work at 16. I'd been a Christian more than 6 months when I started work, and I read a Christian book and I thought, hey, this is great. I can glorify Jesus at work. And so the way I used to lick the stamps and open the letters and do things, I could glorify God through that. It was wonderful release to me because when I got saved at 16, the first thing I wanted to do was go and be a missionary in Brazil. So I started writing around to Bible colleges asking when I could come so I could get trained to go. And they kept writing back and saying, when you grow up, come back and talk to us again. And suddenly I began to discover where I worked, I could glorify Jesus there by doing the best I could. Folks, if you're at school, I want to tell you, you can do the best for Jesus where you are at school. So that even if you fail, even if you're the bottom of the class, you're the best failure they've ever had. Right? You got it? Because when you failed, you really did your best. And then you committed the rest to God. And if you've got a job, you can do it as unto God. You can do it for the glory of God.
You say, how? This is the Spirit working his will out in morality and in ethics in my workplace so that, you know, I do a decent day's work. I keep to time. And things like that, which others are not bothered about. I'm honest. I don't pilfer stuff. I don't steal. And all these things. And people notice those things. They notice those things. And the way I do my job, if you're in business, you're a good guy. I heard of a guy the other day, I don't know where else it would happen, but it happened in Northern Ireland, a guy called W.P. Nicholson. And he was doing a great campaign years and years ago. And he went to see this butcher. And this butcher was so angry, he wouldn't come to his meetings. He said, because there's many people in that church who you're preaching to, he said, owe me all sorts of money. So Nicholson, being the man he was, he said, give me that book of debts. And he said, friends, there are folk here in this meeting tonight. He said, they owe the butcher all this money. He said, and if it isn't paid tomorrow, I'm going to be reading their names out. They were all paid up. Have you got a reputation as a businessman for being a Christian or a crook? The Spirit of God's in control of my life. I'm going to be somebody who glorifies God. Then you must say, but Steve, what about me? I haven't got a job. I understand that. You're on the dole. I understand that. You know, you can glorify God through that. I knew a man in Liverpool who'd come through the 30s, the Depression. He said, you know, in those days, Steve, he said, I used to devote my time to the Word of God. And he said he used to read at least 12 chapters of the Bible every day. And he'd stored it in his head, and there he was as an old man, but he was full of Scripture. Press him anywhere, out came a text. He used the time. And you know, you can glorify God even while you're unemployed. I'm not trying to undermine. I've lived in the inner city most of my life. The difficulties of unemployment and all sorts of problems connected with it. But I want to tell you, you can do it for the glory of God. It may even be the way you sort of sit there, you know, opposite that guy who's kind of giving you the once-over treatment at the DSS or something. You know, you smile and he's so miserable. You say to him, hey, you know, why are you so miserable? I haven't got a job, but I'm smiling because, you know, Jesus lives in my heart. You know, if he lived in yours, you'd really get a blessing. And he'd sort of be, you know. In fact, you might be able to say to him, look, if you're so miserable at this job, why don't you get another job? Then I could have yours, you know. I mean, just a thought. Because Jesus has got a way of making people who are unemployed employable in his kingdom. And you can exploit that for his glory. Finally, stability in the fight. Folks, the end of the chapter is taken up with spiritual warfare. I know you've been doing some special things and that, so I'm just going to touch on it. I came across a chapter in a book once, and the index, it said spiritual warfare. When I turned it up in the actual book, there was a spelling mistake, and it said spiritual welfare. At RAF Hutton, outside of London, I've seen the oddest notice I've seen anywhere out there. I've never seen anywhere else. It just says, caution, you know, for motorists, troops and children crossing. I take it that there's, troops around and there's a school, but troops and children. And you know, folks, some of us are children when actually we're meant to be troops, because there's a spiritual war on. Because the enemy is subtle. In places like Dorset, witchcraft and all sorts of dark things go on all the time. But we are seeing the resurgence of evil powers. Maybe we're on our way to Armageddon and what's happening in the Gulf. Who knows, we may be in the terminal generation. And what's behind all that's happening in the Gulf? Paul tells us it's unseen forces, it's principalities and powers. Ultimately, it's the devil himself, but he works through these minions. And we're not on spiritual welfare, we're in a warfare. Some of us want to be on a cruise ship in the Christian life when we're on a cruiser, when we're in a battle, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against people, but against unseen legions. And how are we going to overcome? It's only going to be by the Spirit. And as we take ourselves to all prayer and to pray that the Spirit will come and fill our hearts and fill our homes and fill our churches, and fill the places that we touch here and there and everywhere. Boy, my time's well gone. You know, Yonggi Cho in Korea has got a church of over 500,000 people. He's got a very simple way to sum up his doctrine of the Spirit. He says he believes that the Spirit needs to be recognized, welcomed, and relied upon. Have I got a bottom line? What I want to say to you tonight, it's that. He's to be recognized. He's the Lord. He's to be welcomed. Come, Holy Spirit, come. He's to be relied upon. So we go forward with his stimulation, his strength,
in his security. In the 1930s, and with this I close, in Iran, Texas, there was the Yates Farm. The folks who owned the Yates Farm just scraped the living. It was the days of depression. It was dreadful. They were thinking of selling the farm off. And then one day an oil company came by and asked could they do a wildcat drill. And the farmer said, yeah, you can have a go if you like. So this wildcat drill began to drill. And at precisely 1,115 feet, it struck oil. And it was the largest oil field in history at that particular time. Those folk who were living on the surface of the Yates's farm, the day they bought that property, bought all the oil and mineral rights too. And here they were living on the surface as paupers, when underneath their feet was the largest oil field in history. And folks, we're not only to reach up to the Spirit tonight, but we need to reach down and realize that we're on holy ground and that there's far more of Him than we've ever had before. Paul closes Ephesians by saying, peace to the brothers and grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying love. God's gift to His church through the grace of the Lord Jesus is the unquantifiable riches of His Spirit. Who is He? He's God. What does He do? He brings us to Christ and glorifies Him. And where does it show? Aye, it will show in my heart, in my home and church, in God's world. Let's pray together.
And now follows a time of testimony and song given earlier in the meeting by David, one of the assistants from Lansdowne Baptist Church.
You sent for me, sir.
Yes, PC Smugly, is that right?
Correct, sir.
Sit down.
Thank you, sir.
No, Smugly, I'm Chief Superintendent Hunter, and I've been asked to come along to talk to you this evening about one or two rather important matters.
Ah, my promotion, no doubt, sir, about time. I just may be so bold as to say so.
No, nothing quite like that.
No.
I've received notification from the Police Complaints Authority of one or two grievances against you.
Well, it can't be much on a small piece of paper like that, can it, sir?
No, Smugly, this is the notification. This is the complaints file.
Oh, really, sir? I must protest. I'm most diligent in my particular duties.
Yes, well, that's as maybe, and that's what I've come here to find out. If you'd like to take out your pocketbook, perhaps we could check through one or two details of some of these cases. Right, you ready, man?
Sir?
June the 13th. We'll take this one. This seemed a fairly typical example.
Sir?
June the 13th, Mrs. Smithson approached you in the High Street and asked you the way to the railway station, and you replied?
Well, sir, I said that it wasn't really for me to tell her, and after all, we all need to make our own personal search, don't we? Well, I couldn't take her there myself. She would have to make her own way.
That's it. She would have to make her own way?
Yes, her own way, sir.
All right, July the 5th. A crying child, it seems one Wayne Wiley, rushed up to you outside Woolworths saying he'd lost his parents in the shop and couldn't find them. And you said?
Well, that is correct, sir, and I naturally told him, well, I can make myself heard about the Screeves, of course, to come here to the station and make an appointment to see WPC Huggins, our child and family liaison officer. After all, she's had the training to deal with such cases. I haven't been trained to deal with such cases.
Yes, well, that may be so, man, but you were there on the spot at the time of the incident. If you'd taken him back into the shop, you could have reunited him with his family within minutes.
Sir, with the greatest of respect, we're always being told of the importance of training in these domestic cases. I mean, we have a trained officer here at the station to deal with such a case, and anyway, as I said, I'm not very good with children.
Well, that's by the way, that's maybe, but... Right, August the 2nd.
August the 2nd.
The most serious incident to date.
Yes.
You were outside Barclays Bank when a car roared up.
Correct.
Four armed masked men dashed out straight past you into the bank, fired six shots, dashed out again with armfuls of money bags while the alarm bells blasted everyone's eardrums within a mile radius. And what did you do?
I informed them, sir, in no uncertain terms that they were parked on double yellow lines. And that their near side front tyre was a bit near the mark, if you know what I mean. And if they didn't get it changed, they would be in serious trouble.
But the bank robbery, man, what did you do about the bank robbery? Didn't you try and stop them?
Sir, with the greatest respect, I keep telling you, I'm in traffic, not the serious crime squad. Anyway, we keep telling people not to have a go, as it were, in these situations, don't we?
That's the public, man! You're a policeman!
A traffic policeman, so I do try to tell you. Anyway, I mean, I could have got hurt, couldn't I? Nasty things, these guns, popping and banging and things, and... Well, I've got a family to consider, and... I would have looked right forward, wouldn't I, chasing up the road after the car, or diving for cover behind the dustbin? It wouldn't have done the dignity of the force a lot of good, would it, sir? You know what I mean?
But you are a policeman.
And a very good one too, sir, if I may be so bold as to say so. I hardly like to boast, but I always turn up at the station on time, don't I? My uniform is always spotless, as you can see. And I collect for the Police Benevolent Fund. And I've helped 3 years in a row to win the Best Kept Police Station Award. Is that not true, sir? And, of course, I passed the theory section of the sergeant's examination with flying colours, no less. So, with the greatest respect, sir, what is all the fuss about?
All the fuss, my good man, is about the fact that you are a policeman. Not just a traffic policeman, so it is your job, not the community policeman, not the family liaison officer, it's your job. All policemen are supposed to assist the public, are supposed to help people who are lost, are supposed to stop wickedness going on whenever they come across it. Isn't that right, man? Well, isn't it? What have you got to say for yourself?
Well, actually, sir, we'll have to continue this little chat some other time. I've just gone off duty. Evening all.
But you are a Christian. So many times we think we've just got our own little jobs to do within the church. And it's someone else's responsibility. Evangelism is our responsibility. It's the task to which we were all called. To care, to share, to tell the good news of Jesus. We can't hide behind other responsibilities as the traffic policeman tried to do. While the world goes ever darker. But you are a Christian.